This passage from Jeremiah gives us a rich material for reflection. We could talk, for instance, about the absolute sovereignty of God. He can raise and destroy kingdoms, and we could maybe ask whether such actions of God might be evaluated and maybe even challenged from an ethical point of view. Or we could observe how God uses parables and examples from people's daily lives and reflect what can a preacher learn from that. These thought-provoking Bible verses give an opportunity to talk about interesting ideas. And this is precisely what we often do, even if the purpose and the bottom line of a passage is quite plain: amend your life, make your ways and doings good. Well, it's easier said than done. Certainly, it's easier to discuss concepts and ideas than to correct your life. Those who have tried to pull together their willpower to make good their ways and doings, but especially their thoughts, have probably discovered that the willpower has the same limitation as a commandment. It controls the outward behavior, but cannot change the human heart. When I, as a young man, converted to Christ, I was very eager to convince everybody around me that the Christian doctrine is correct. I guess my relatives and friends were tired from the endless discussions with me. One day, my brother and I went skiing. We came downhill in a good speed, and suddenly there was a place where the wind had blown away the whole snow. And you can imagine what happened. With full vigor, I fell down, literally biting the dust. Ouch. St. Paul wrote to Romans, "If you shall confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved." And I knew that. But would you bet that in the moment when my nose hit the ground, I shouted out, "Jesus is Lord"? I wish I had. I will not repeat here what I really said. My brother stood there smiling and drew the inevitable conclusion. A man can sound seamlessly pious, but down in his heart he hasn't changed and is still the same. And that hurt more than the bleeding nose. How so? I have studied the most beautiful doctrine about justification in faith. I have freshly received the most precious gift of the holy baptism, but it didn't change my habits, my language. What must I do to clean not only the outside, but also the inside of the vessel? There will be always moments of surprise, of carelessness, of lost control, when there will be no time to think what would be the right words or actions. What must I do that in such moments not an ugly content would leak out through the cracks in the pious crust, but the blessed juice of the fruit of the Holy Spirit: joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance? Well, what must I do? And the question, "What must I do?" might seem suspicious. When people are scared and desperate about their sins, it is so precious, so blessed that the church can say, "Do not be afraid," because precisely that fact that you are a sinner gives you the right to claim Lord Jesus as your Savior, as your helper, because he had said that he came to find and to save sinners, not the righteous ones. He not only said that, but also did it. In the ancient liturgical chant, "Exultet," that we sing in the Easter night vigil, there are some extraordinary, amazing words: "O lucky guilt that brought such a Savior to the world." We are saved and forgiven not by the works of the law, but by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. For Christ's sake and not for the sake of our works, we obtain forgiveness of sins through faith. This is our treasure. We wouldn't compromise it or let it go. We have been taught that there is no merit in our works and efforts. And sometimes we tend to conclude that we shouldn't do anything at all. But there comes a strict order from the Lord. Correct your life. Make your doings well. Good fruit must necessarily follow repentance and forgiveness, or the repentance is hypocritical and fake, so writes Melanchthon in Apology. And this could seem a mission impossible. Our willpower, our efforts can discipline us for a while, until the next moment of carelessness, but they cannot produce the internal changes the Lord expects and we ourselves desire. In this desperate moment, Jeremiah shows us the image of the divine potter whose hands destroy a marred vessel, transforming it in a new vessel and seems good to him to make it. He can destroy and raise not only empires, but even our most deeply ingrained habits, and replace them with healing, uplifting habits. And this is actually what the Christian life is about. Our willpower cannot save us. Our willpower cannot sanctify us, but it can make us get up and go to the potter's house. What a beautiful concept. But what to do with it? What does it mean, really? How to translate this metaphor in realities of the daily life? For me, as a clergyman, the most challenging task is not to say a sermon from a pulpit, even in a bad English, like today, but to have a pastoral conversation with a single person who tells about his very concrete problems and temptations. I don't know, maybe it's because I had not the privilege to sit at the feet of Dr. Skier and learn this amazing method, what's your problem, get over it. And therefore I really have sometimes a challenging moment when somebody comes and says, Pastor, I'm a very proud man. My pride haunts me every day, ruining my relationships with people and with God. I want to be more humble, but I can't. What must I do? Or, Pastor, I get angry during rush hour traffic. I sit behind the wheel and curse all other drivers. I try hard not to do so, but it doesn't help. What should I do? Or, Pastor, over and over again, I find myself in some wrong websites. I have tried to discipline myself, but it doesn't work. I'm too weak. What should I do? Or maybe, Bishop, I feel burned out. I have no inspiration, no ideas to write a sermon. I have lost joy to preach the word. I don't know what to do. It is a very common saying that every person is different and every situation and individual is individual, and there are no common recipes for everybody. Yes, maybe that's true. And yet there is one pretty universal medicine, whatever your problem is. Do you want to hear it? If you have a problem, go to bed at 10 p.m. And at this moment, people usually look at sheer disbelief, and that's it? To bed at 10 p.m. and all problems solved? Yes, well, if you go to bed at 10, you can get up at 5 or 6. Say your morning prayer, wash yourself, shave or whatever, and then take time, plenty of time, to read the scripture, to meditate, to pray, to be with the Lord in the silence of dawn, not worrying what to tell to others, but listening what the Lord tells you. And when you have finished, you will discover that it's still only 7 a.m., You can make your coffee, eat your breakfast, and go to the work with nurtured heart and soul. And the day will be dramatically different than if you had passed the midnight working in front of TV or with friends or with your family or even in reception at President Menthe's house. For that day, the usual temptations will loosen their grip, and things you tried in vain to fight off by straining your willpower somehow will lose their appeal. And this small daily victory will bring consolation to a conscience full of fear as an outward sign of the great promise of forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Yes, it will require some willpower to repeat it every day, but then at least we let our willpower do what it can and is supposed to do, to bring us to the potter's house, where we present ourselves to his omnipotent healing and transforming hands. And this is what we the other day heard from Dr. Philip Secker, that Dr. Peepcorn had taught his students that prayer is a discipline. Yes, and there are many more spiritual disciplines, a blessed legacy of the 2,000 years of church experience, awaiting to be recovered and used as path of spiritual growth to the divine potter's house. That we come and expose ourselves to him every day, saying with Isaiah, O Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay, and thou our potter, and we all are the work of thy hand. Lord, have mercy.